Well, I'm certainly grateful for that introduction, and I'm grateful to be here with you. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you meet me in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is and are many ways I could go with the next 42 to 43 minutes. I am, however, a preacher, and I make no apologies about that, so I believe I'm going to preach. Now, a few introductory comments. I am from the South. This is the furthest north I've ever been in my life. It is currently about 45 to 60 degrees in Memphis. That's cold to me. I came up here. It's 33 degrees when my flight lands last night. I'm told this is a heat wave. I don't know who in their right mind chooses to live up here, but nonetheless, I'm excited to be here with you. And I'm excited to talk preaching, and I'm excited to preach. And I'm excited to be in a room full of practitioners, and surely in a room full of homileticians, and preachers, pastors, pastor wives, supporters, ministers. I'm surely the least of these, and also in need of great encouragement. So what I hope to give you over the next few moments is a word of encouragement that I've already fed my people with. I do not give out at conferences what I've not first fed to my own folks. But I hope it's an encouragement to your hope, to your heart, to your soul, that spurs you on to faithfulness and righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. When you get there, say, oh yeah. If you need a minute, say, hold up, brother. Just 1 second then. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. Verse 16 reads, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new, somebody say new, creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new, someone say new, has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. And before considering it, we should pray. Let's pray. Guide us now, great Jehovah, into the depths of this word. And help us to regard this not as a familiar passage to be ignored, but as the very lifeblood of our lives, the work of Christ's condescension applied to our account, granting us to stand before you on his merit. Would you strengthen our hearts with this afternoon? Spirit of God, you are the hand that penned the words on these pages. Would you be our guide and our interpreter this afternoon? We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard of Antoine Yates. Antoine Yates was a man who lived in his Harlem high-rise apartment with the love of his life was named Ming. Antoine lived in this high-rise New York apartment, basically 23 hours a day. He did not leave the apartment. 1 hour a day he would leave, go get food, go get supplies, and then come back up and hole up with Ming. Antoine and Ming were inseparable. It was the kind of relationship where Antoine's entire family, most immediately his own brother, never saw him. They never spoke, although his brother was always worried about the closeness of his relationship. Well, one day his brother shows up at his home, sees that Antoine's door is cracked, peers inside of his apartment and finds his brother laying in a pool of his own blood. He immediately calls 911. The ambulance rides over to this high-rise apartment. They pull the stretcher out. They take it up to the top floor. They load him on it. They take him to the hospital, whereupon there he's receiving care and has to receive over 200 staples and stitches. When they ask him, "What happened to you?" he said, "My dog attacked me." The doctor is looking at these wounds, and the doctor is essentially saying, "Nah, bruh, a dog didn't do this." To which he finally comes clean and admits that for the last 4 years, he had been living in this tiny apartment with a 450-pound Bengal tiger named Ming. He was 450 pounds, and when the police showed up to clear out the apartment, they found a giant cat with an eye the size of a pool cue. So instead of going through the front door, they scaled the side of the building and they popped out the windows. They darted Ming. Ming now lives on a lion preserve somewhere out in the middle of Ohio. But when they walked inside of the apartment, they opened a closet, and inside the closet they found a 14-foot reticulated python. So they remove the python out of the closet. They go into his bedroom. They look under his bed, and there's a 6-foot-long iguana in a homemade cage. They remove the iguana out, and then they go into the bathroom and peel back the shower curtain, and I kid you not, there's a 7-foot alligator in his tub. This is a true story. He later goes on to tell how, when he was a young man, he found the alligator, hatched it from an egg, and grew the alligator to the point where it was 7 feet long. And you want to know what the craziest part about all of this is? He was black. I don't know how many black friends y'all got, but we don't normally do stuff like that. I tell that story to say that I think we all are like Antoine. We may not live in high-rise New York apartments with apex predators, but I wonder if we're honest, if we would admit to having these secret corners of our life where these things that once seemed small have now grown in large size, to the point where they threaten to steal from us, kill from us, and destroy our zeal and our fervor in serving God's people. If I'm honest, I go through seasons of this myself. These small rabbits in the field that seem small at first, but left unchecked, grow to being sizes that are damaging and unhelpful. If I can do one thing this afternoon, in the next 35 minutes, I want to encourage your socks off. And I want to encourage you with the truth of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. Yes, I can talk about preaching the whole counsel of God's word to the whole person, and that's going to come out. But if I want you to hear anything else, I want you to hear that at the core of the gospel, you have been made new, are being made new, and will be made new. When we get to 2 Corinthians, it's important for us to set the context. Many of us familiar with it. I have a particular affinity for the Corinthian church because Corinth, and where I serve in my church in Memphis, Tennessee, look very similar. Corinth sat at the crossroads of trading routes, which meant that it was a pluralistic culture, pluralistic culturally, pluralistic ethnically, pluralistic politically. There was at this crossroads great access to the wealth of the day, great access to the debauchery of the day. And here's a church smack dab in the middle of this crossroads that is multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multi-socioeconomic. It is generationally diverse. It is geographically diverse. And Paul says, "Oh yeah, let me go plant a church there." I sometimes think about the Corinthian church being as if one of us went to Las Vegas, Nevada and planted a church in front of the Bellagio. Or perhaps, maybe this church looks like yours. Memphis, Tennessee is a city that sits on a trading post that before it was taken over by white men from Indians, it sat at the crossroads of trading. And it was seen as the gateway to the West for a long time, and it makes sense why one of the largest world leaders of logistics and transportation in the world, FedEx, would find its home in Memphis. When I read the book of 2 Corinthians, I find my own people sometimes here. But I also think that within the context of 2 Corinthians, here in chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, I think this is a testament to the Spirit's work in the local church. And if I've got 3 points for us this afternoon, the first would be this. It is a testament that in Christ, God has made the believer new. It's a testament to the work of the Holy Spirit in the local church, mainly through the truth that God has made the believer a new creation. I want you to look with me in verse 16. The first 3 words of verse 16, from now on, should be a point for us to stop. From now on, what Paul is essentially saying is that from this point forward, what's next? We no longer regard one another according to the flesh. Paul says that from this point forward, we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. It's no longer who you once were. It's no longer who you used to be. In your BC life, your before Christ life, we no longer regard each other according to that, but we now regard one another according to what Christ has done in us. Now, this is difficult to do because we're human and humans have a tendency to label people according to their sin. Ain't that Sister Sheila who had an affair? Ain't that Brother Derek who stepped out on his family? Ain't that Rodney? You know Rodney, he a deadbeat dad. Y'all know Rodney. As humans, we have a tendency to label people according to their failures. Ain't that the pastor that quit? Isn't that the one that walked out? Or perhaps we label people according to their ethnic origin as if it is the sum total of their person. I have the privilege of pastoring a multi-ethnic church, and even we in a multi-ethnic context are not free from this impulse, labeling people perhaps according to their tax bracket. All those things are happening here in 2 Corinthians. All those things happen in our church. And so Paul says, from now on, you have been rescued by Christ. From now on, we regard no one according to those things. I like that "for now on" because it has eschatological overtones. Because the from now on means from this point in perpetuity. Meaning that the way we regard one another because of Christ's work on our behalf will be the way in which we regard one another throughout all of eternity. From this day forward, we regard no one according to the flesh. And then he says, but we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. I wonder if you remember the hour that you first believed. I wonder if you can take your mind back to that hour when you actually first believe, when Jesus became real, when he became more than just your parents' Lord, when he became more than an imaginary friend for adults, when he became more to you, when he became Lord. Do you remember the joy of that? If you're like me, do you remember the freedom of that? Do you remember what it meant to now be unified with Christ in a way that meant you were no longer regarded according to who you were? We once regarded Christ as a mad person in our BC lives, our before Christ lives, but now, as the light of Christ shines in our hearts and we believe, from now on, we regard him no further in that manner. From now on, though we once regarded Christ according to his humanity only, we now regard him according to his hypostatic unity. Something changed in how we regarded Christ, and it changes how we should regard ourselves. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, therefore, verse 17, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. I find that I spend much of my time in the pulpit preaching two primary things: justification by faith alone in Christ alone, but also I find myself preaching the assurance that comes from that first assertion. The assurance of our relationship with Christ that we are in fact new. Now, if we were to drill down and understand that phraseology, the Greek construction, new creation is kine katesis. Kine from the root word kinos, katesis, the Greek word from the root that means creation. It is new creation in kinos itself. I like this. Kinos doesn't just mean new in the sense of iOS update 9.1.3.4. It's not new in the sense that it's a maybe an incrementally better version of something else. No, this is new in the sense that this is superior in every way to that which is now old. If you were to go on and look in verse 17, he would say the old has passed away and behold, edu, look, peep this, where I'm from, hey bruh, watch this, behold, the new has come. Here's what that means. I don't know any of y'all from Adam's House Cat, but I know what it means to serve your guts out until you're utterly exhausted and tired. I know what it means for you to serve everyone else and feel like no one else is serving you. I know what it means to feel so lonely because you've got your own stuff while you're trying to deal with everybody else's stuff. And we tend to heap a lot of shame and guilt upon ourselves because of those reasons. And I want you to know that if you are in Christ, if you've been justified by faith in Christ alone, then you are a new creation and that old man is gone. Let me break it down this way. I like Paul frequently uses these really dope prepositional phrases. He likes prepositional phrases. I got my first degree from Ole Miss in English. I like a good prepositional phrase. Now, if you're standing there wondering, well, Jay Cook, what is a prepositional phrase? A prepositional phrase is anything you can do to a log. You can be in it, you can be on it, you can be around it, you can be under it, right? And all throughout Paul's epistles and his letters, he uses this one particularly pithy phrase, in Christ. Therefore, if any man or woman be in Christ, not like that, because the language of in Christ signifies a vessel of sorts. It signifies a vehicle of sorts. And if I put on my good biblical theological cap, and begin to look throughout all of the canon at examples of vessels that were salvific. Among the first that I arrived to is when God told a man to go build a big old huge honking boat in the middle of the desert and fill it with animals. And then go throughout all the land and tell people it's finna rain, it's finna rain, it's finna rain. Finna, F-I-N-N-A, finna. It's finna rain. And what does he do? He goes out there and builds that boat and telling everybody it's finna rain, it's finna rain, it's finna rain. They think he's crazy. They think he's lost his mind. They think he's drunk. And then God rends the heavens and tears open the floors of the deep and water swallows and engulfs the earth. And that story is not only a cute tale about how we got rainbows. It is the frightening reality of what happens when God's wrath is poured out on all of humanity. And the water there symbolizes God's wrath. And the only thing, the only place where there was life on all of the earth was inside of a vessel. It was inside of a vehicle. It was inside of an ark. For Paul to use the word in Christ in an illustrative way is to say that our life, when he says, is hidden in Christ with God. Christ is the vehicle to salvation. Jesus is the medium for us to be saved. And if we are in Christ, we are new. And if you are new, if you are in Christ, then this version of you that may be hurting or in pain, this version of you that's still wrestling with these things, that man, that the old man is gone. The new is here. We got to walk in this newness. But Jason, I understand you might say that I'm new, but I don't feel new. I might still be struggling and wrestling with the same things I did 20 years ago. And this is the tension we live in between the already and the not yet. This is why we have to preach the whole counsel of God's word to the whole person, because we don't always feel like we are new. Maybe I'm talking to myself, but I don't always feel saved. Maybe I'm the only one in the room, but I don't always feel like a son of God. But here is exactly where scripture supersedes and overrides my little bitty feelings. For the truth remains that if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So we live in this tension between, yes, I am already new, and there is a day coming when I will be made new. This truth of being a new creation is a bit like oversized clothes. We grow up and we grow into this. And he gave this message, he gave this word through Paul to a church here in Corinth. Because, second point, this afternoon, in Christ, God is making the church a new creation. God in Christ has made us a new creation. God in Christ is making the church a new creation. And if I'm honest, I think that one of the greatest examples of God's manifold wisdom is the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ around the world still exists. Because I don't know if you've ever been to a dysfunctional Thanksgiving dinner before. But if you've ever been through a dysfunctional Thanksgiving dinner, perhaps where a table has been flipped, and we got the propensity within all of us to flip tables at any moment, the fact that the Church of Christ is still standing is a testament to the power of God in the Spirit. This church in Corinth is a multi-ethnic, interracial, cross-cultural, multi-political, multi-generational, multi-socioeconomic. It is all of this diversity, all of this divergence from one another, and it's the Spirit of God that is keeping them together. The church that I serve in Memphis, Tennessee, it is a testament to the power of God that our church still stands, because I've got some folks that just tap dance on my last nerve. This word of the church being a new creation is important because there are a lot of people who are signaling the death of the church. The church is dying. The church is dead. People are leaving the church. People have church hurt. They're hating on the church. They're bashing the church. Maybe you know of those personally who have deconversion stories, stories of egregious sin by pastors, stories of unholy and unrighteous church leadership. The list goes on and on and on. And every single day, it seems like the church contributes to the growing public eulogizing of the Church of Christ. Paul here has already spent one letter addressing how they need to be unified. One letter has been lost that Paul refers to perhaps as the severe letter. And he's writing a third time to people that he loves, to his church. A broken, a beautiful church filled with sinners who look like saints and saints who look like sinners. Every last one of them hypocrites, all living together ultimately for the glory of God. At least trying to. But frequently the log in their eye prevents them from being able to perform surgery to remove the splinter from their brothers. It is a miracle that the Church of Christ still exists. We pastor people, and we live with people who believe themselves superior in even the smallest of ways over and against one another. Friends, I feel it even in myself right now. Even the Church of Christ may not look like it, but she has been and is being made new. And how is God making the church new? By his Spirit, through your work. When we stand and when we herald God's word and we speak on behalf of God, we must do so with fear and trembling, but with great joy, that God should count us among those worthy to open the scriptures and to speak on his behalf. And the church is a group of people, as you know, bound together by the tragedy and the triumph of the cross. and the resurrection of Christ Jesus that creates a people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And it's one of the reasons why, if you look at verse 18 with me, Paul reminds them of the ministry that they've been given by God. It is a ministry of reconciliation. This ministry of being reconciled to God through the atoning work of Christ. In the words of my preaching professor, Robert Smith Jr., he says, to always tell the story. And when you get done telling the story, tell it again. And when you get done telling the story again, tell it again. Perhaps we should speak about this in terms of Groucho Marx, who once famously said, if you've heard this joke already, please don't stop me. I'd very much so like to hear it again. That the message of being made new, this message of being reconciled to God, no matter how often we hear it, is still deserving of our every amen and our hallelujah. And in this vertical reconciliation with God, we also must be reconciled horizontally. Paul spends considerable amount of time in 1 Corinthians trying to get these knuckleheads to be reconciled together in the bonds of brotherly love from the very beginning of the letter. Some of y'all say y'all follow Paul. Some of y'all say y'all follow Apollos. I need all of y'all to follow Jesus. Now, some of y'all are separated because of egregious sin in this church. I got folks over here who are suing other believers. I need y'all to cut that out and be reconciled. I got division over food offered to idols. I need you to stop eating meat if that causes your brother to stumble. I got folks who are coming to take the Lord's Supper and the rich people are eating the supper before the poor people can get there. I got folks in this church who have division over the nature of Christ's work. So Paul's got to spend all of chapter 15 defending the bodily physical resurrection of Jesus Christ to a people he spent 2 years of his life walking with. This is a church that the fact that he even gets to write the letter of 2 Corinthians is a miracle. The fact that many of our churches still stand is miraculous. And what about the city of Corinth? I'm going somewhere. Y'all stick with me. I'm going somewhere. And what about the city of Corinth? A city that would make Las Vegas blush. A city that makes New York City look like Mayberry. A city that is full of hedonism and idol worship. A cultural melting pot, syncretism, pluralistic mentality, controlled, watch this, by the political power and persuasion of the Roman government that sees its leader as God. There is ethnic superiority and socioeconomic superiority in a city where the rich get richer and the poor being poor. And instead of the church being the loudest voice against the injustices of the day, it partakes in them. This is one reason why racism, ethnic superiority, is contrary to the very gospel itself. And it's one of the reasons why in our preaching, as we preach the whole counsel of God's word to the whole person, Western Christianity tends to emphasize the personal relationship we have with God as a product of our union with Christ. But we are not disembodied spirits. We are embodied souls who live in a place, in a space, and in a context, who live with very real hurts and pains. It's why Paul spends so much of his letters calling them to live and walk out the spiritual realities of what's happened internally. And it's exactly why, and I wrote this down, I'm gonna read this word for word. I think the text, I actually know the text leads us to this way. I wanna read this, I wanna be very careful how I say this. Because when he talks about having a message of reconciliation, yes, be reconciled to God, but also be reconciled to one another. When we use human yardsticks to measure others, to determine their value or their worth, and that measurement dictates how we treat them, we abdicate our roles as reconcilers and instead pick up the mantle of sinful divisiveness that is out of step with the gospel and unloving to the world. Lord Jesus, help us to walk in step with the gospel. And we, as the leaders in the local expression of a global church, must continue to fight to be reconciled with one another. For how in the world can we hate our brother whom we see every day and still say that we love God whom we've never seen? And how we do this sometimes feels like a mystery. Paul in Ephesians 3:6 speaks to the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know if we'll get there fully this side of heaven. But I know because a man named Jesus condescended himself into humanity, who Paul says in Philippians 2, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. This God, the sovereign of all creation, the one in whom creation was made for him and by him and through him, that all of creation sings for his praises. This God condescends himself to human flesh. And then chooses for humanity to be enshrined in heaven for all of time. This God comes down so that you and I might be reconciled together, but so that we might know we are part of God's new creation. Maybe you're laboring here. Maybe you're saying, brother, I really want reconciliation, but man, it's really hard. I really want reconciliation, but the other side's got to want reconciliation too. I really want to be reconciled. I really want this to be the reality in my life and in my church, but I'm just not seeing any fruit. And baby, let me just tell you, your identity should not be tied into the demographic makeup of your church. But if God has called us to this ministry of reconciliation, calling others to be reconciled to God, calling you to be reconciled to God, how amazing would it be to test and see what God might do in our church? The call to unity is a call that we are bringing a message of abolition to one another, because this message of freedom is exactly what the entire universe has received from Jesus. Third and finally, this afternoon, in Christ, God will make all things new. Now, when I speak to young people a lot about the legitimacy of faith and the historicity of the person of Christ, is he a real historical person or is he just a good dude who lived a long time ago? One of the things that I talk to folks about is I ask them questions, and we tend to talk about eternal life. And I had one guy tell me, well, you're talking a lot about heaven. I was like, yeah, heaven's pretty amazing. He was like, no, it's not. I was like, what do you mean? I was like, what do you actually think heaven is like? He said, well, I think heaven is going to be like us singing Amazing Grace ad nauseum over and over and over and over again for billions of years. And I remember thinking to myself in that moment, like, brother, if that's what you think heaven is going to be like, then you're right to be bored. I wonder if in all of our conversations about a personal relationship with Jesus, and maybe even in our own ministries, we get so locked into preaching and teaching and leading and governing. We get so locked into of trying to love people where they are and visiting and calling people and texting people and having our work and our ministry go unnoticed. We get so wrapped up into the ministry of how we're doing personally with Jesus that we don't realize that we're caught up in a cosmic endeavor of God. A cosmic endeavor of God. Preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God's word to the whole person is also indicative of having a kainos understanding about all of creation. Paul writes in Romans 8:16 through 25 of the blessed hope of future glory. And he says in Romans 8 that all of creation waits to be presented back to God. It's groaning eagerly. Like the pains of childbirth, the groaning that is producing something and marching on towards something. That the pains of childbirth and the contractions that happen when a woman is getting ready to give birth is all purposeful. They're necessary steps leading up to the delivery. It's a bad analogy, but I feel like this every week. Monday, I think to myself, I just preached a sermon. Now I got to start on a new one. And all week, I'm growing this baby. I'm studying, I'm reading, I'm praying. And then I get to Sunday, and I feel like after I preach, I've just delivered this child. And sometimes I love that child. And sometimes I'm like, this child was ugly. I love it, but it's ugly. And then we have to get up and do it all over again. The pangs of creation are groaning to be recreated into its original pristine purpose. Consider this. All of creation as we see it and know it now is a fallen version of what it was originally intended to be. And all of creation longs to sing again. I wonder if in all of our understanding of the gospel and what it means to be a new creation, if we sometimes don't stop to think about what it sounds like for a star to sing. As a young man, I would see the stars twinkle in the sky, and I would be thinking to myself, man, that star is singing in a baritone. That star sounds like Barry White. That star sounds like Earth, Wind, and Fire. That star sounds like Tina Marie. Let me remember my context. That star sounds like the Beatles. That star sounds like Barry Manilow. And that star sounds like Dolly Parton. Amen. I remember when the comet Hale-Bopp flew over our house, and I remember thinking as a child how beautiful that this comet was, and I remember looking at the tail of this comet, all of this space dust, this cosmic space dust that seemed so random. But I sometimes wonder if that comet didn't streak by our planet to give us an indicative forewarning that there is a king who is coming. In the words of Dr. Robert Smith Jr., that all of creation right now is singing holy sovereign celestial soliloquies to its sweet sovereign Savior. All of creation waits and is groaning to be presented back to God. All creatures of our God and King, you know the song, lift up your voice and let us sing, oh, praise him, hallelujah. And then I love this line, let all creatures their creator bless and worship him in humbleness. Oh, praise him, hallelujah. The heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. They long to sing as their creator sings. So Christ has made us new. Christ is making his church new. Christ will make all things new. Pastor, minister, brother, sister, I wonder if you see it. I wonder if you see the power of new creation and how this new creation affects how we see ourselves. That we are new, not a newer version, no, far superior in every way to the old man. You are new, walk in it. I wonder if we can see that because Christ condescended. And as Gardner Taylor, that great black homiletician, once said, that the condescension, the humility of Christ is the gospel in miniature. He says that God in Christ became death eligible, pain capable, that Jesus became killable for you and for me. Because at our core, every last one of us is Antoine Yates. Corners and recesses of our hearts hiding. But to be new means that we are new and we walk into newness of life. So how does this affect how we communicate? My Baptist brothers refer to preaching as the sacred desk. Many of my Church of God brothers refer to the burdensome joy of preaching, coined after Dr. James Earl Massey. Those of us trained at Beeson Divinity School might refer to it as doxological dancing, a Robert Smith-ism. And others might refer to communicating and preaching as living between two worlds, as John Stott would say, or triply if you're a hip-hop head. But at the end of the day, we must tell the story. We must tell the story of newness to us. We must tell the story of newness to our churches and tell the story of newness until Christ makes all things new. For which, John the Revelator in Revelation 21:5 writes and declares over us that he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, in your wisdom, you have ordained for this conference to be here as a source of edification and encouragement. And Lord, for those in here, I pray that you would give us a holy confidence in your word. And as you burden our hearts to communicate and preach the word clearly, would you give us courage, a fearless nature, and an all-out dependence that our faithfulness and obedience to you supersedes whatever a man or woman might think of us. I pray that you would strengthen and encourage the hearts of these ministers here, calling them to higher levels of faithfulness and obedience. And would your word dwell in them richly, producing the good fruit that would lead their people and friends and family into triumphal procession before you. Lord, we pray and ask these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. And all God's people say it. Amen. Amen.